that there will be some points that you want to go back and consider a little more closely by looking at those passages again. We live in a society that is plagued by the sinful ways of men who show very little regard for the will of God, really in any sphere of our living. And there's probably no area of greater concern for that kind of a disregard for His will than when we look at the home. That which was designed by God as this first relationship designed for the greatest creatures He had made on this earth. And yet a design which has so often been set aside or virtually ignored as we have gone and pursued the courses that seemed good to us. If our homes are going to be successful, it's important for us to go back and look at the basics of what God has designed the home to be. In one lesson, there is no way that we can even begin to consider all that the Bible says about the home. There's a great deal there and so much that we need to be studying and applying in our day-to-day living. And as we look at it this evening, I don't claim to be an expert. When I started preaching regularly about 10 years or so ago, I preached on the home. I didn't know much about it, but I preached on it. And 10 years later, I'm still preaching on it on about the same basis. I still don't know much about it, except to be able to try to look at what God's Word says and see how that needs to apply to my family, and likewise that it is to be applied in yours. The Bible provides us everything we need to know to be the right kinds of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. And as we look at the instruction of the Bible and we realize the all-sufficiency of its message, it is so important that we make the application in the realm of the home. Something that I suggest that you give a little thought to that was helpful to me in studying about the home is to be careful that we don't confine ourselves in the passages and principles that we look at. It's very easy when we want to start talking about the home for us to open a concordance or a topical Bible or something and look up those passages that refer to words such as home or marriage. And then we can start looking at ones that describe our particular relationships. And we can look for husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. And we can read all of those different passages and we'll be through rather quickly. But we need to also remember that in these relationships, all of us are people created by God, accountable to Him. And the Bible is filled from cover to cover with instructions about how we are to relate to people. Very basic principles, like the importance of love, like the importance of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. Those passages don't specifically address themselves to these groups of people. They address themselves to all of us, and they apply so importantly in those relationships. What I'd like for us to look at tonight are some principles from the Bible that will help us to place the home in its proper perspective. It is a creation of God which is to be respected by us and which is designed for our good. A loving Father has created this to help us be happy and to help us work with one another toward an eternal goal in heaven. And we need to go back and consider the design that He has given. To begin, I'd like for us to consider just some very basic points of the design that He gave. What He wants the home to be, and what it should have been from the very beginning for all of us. In Genesis, the first chapter, as we read the account of the creation of the various things God made on this earth, in verse 27, we come to the culmination of the greatest of His creation. It says in verse 27 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. The second chapter elaborates on that creation, tells us in more detail about His creation of man and His position of man and dominion over the other parts of His creation, His creation of woman. And as we go down to chapter 2 at verse 18, He says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." As if God was underscoring the fact that His creation was not yet finished, helping Adam to see that there was something missing. In verse 21, God begins to supply what was missing. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, and verse 24 is a key one in this study, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That was God's basic design of how the home was to begin. There are other passages that elaborate on it. Jesus dealt with it in Matthew chapter 19. As he was questioned by people who were constantly looking for a way to circumvent the law of God, and at the same time looking for ways that they could pose Jesus with questions he couldn't answer. If they could trip him up, somehow that would undermine his authority and restore to them a greater position of respect before the people. So in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" There's such an important point in those verses, because between what we read in Genesis 2 and what we're now reading in Matthew 19, God had tolerated some things that were not in keeping with that original design. He had permitted such things as polygamy and divorce and remarriage. But now, Jesus, when asked this question, does not go to the law of Moses and what was tolerated under that. He goes all the way back to the very beginning and he says, "This was God's design. What God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus suggests that regardless of what had come in those intervening years, God's original design for the family was intended to be respected. As we further consider that original design back in Genesis chapter 1, we notice that it was God's intent that children would be born into these families. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 said, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In the 9th chapter of Genesis, as Noah and his family had come from out of the ark, God blessed them, Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, as I said, there are other passages that elaborate and give us more of the details and fill in some of the pieces. But these verses establish for us God's basic and original design of what the family is supposed to be. As is true with the rebellions of men in so many different areas in our society, the problems that we see in our families come from our perversions and corruptions of those basic designs that God has given. And I'd like for us this evening to give some thought to some of those corruptions that we see in our own time. One of the corruptions is that many men have chosen simply to omit marriage. God designed it, God gave His instructions for it, but we've outgrown it in our permissive society. Our society shows very little regard for marriage and views sexual relationships outside of marriage as acceptable social behavior. A survey conducted between 1952, and in fact, let me jot a couple of these dates up here because I want you to see how this is progressing in just the last 40 years. A survey conducted from 52 to 55 of college students in this country, specifically of college girls or women, found that somewhere between 88 and 91% of them opposed premarital sexual relationships. By 1971, not quite 20 years later, 59% of women and 70% of men approved of premarital sex. And you can guess where it's going. That's 52 to 71. We bring it up to 1989. And these are not all exactly parallel surveys, but they are surveys that give us some idea of attitudes in our society. By 1989, the July issue of Life magazine had an article that reported that more than half of all teenagers have had intercourse by the age of 17. We're in a society that's gotten the concept that we can just throw marriage out, that it doesn't matter. And it is in that kind of a society that we are rearing our children. We need to be aware of the dangers and help them as they face those pressures. There is far too much reality sometimes. In fact, As I've talked about things like this before, on occasion I've had a parent come up to me afterwards with some concern about being as explicit as to read some of the Bible passages that describe these kinds of problems and that describe sins such as fornication, adultery, and so on, because there were children in the audience. Parents, we've got to wake up. We've got to realize that those children could probably tell us a few things. And they didn't get it from the Bible. Far too many of them are getting a whole lot from places that have no concern for godly instruction. Rather than being worried that we're going to shock our children by reading the Bible to them, we need to spend some time making sure they understand what it says and how it applies. Because they don't stay babies very long. And we need to face the very realities that they are facing in their lives and their efforts to serve God. A few years ago, in another survey, 37% of college students said that marriage had become obsolete. British psychologist James Hemming says that by the year 2000, now he wrote this several years ago, and now the time has passed, and I'm not sure he's all that far off. By the year 2000, and I quote, "Weddings will be rituals of the past. Couples will wed, if at all, only after they have lived together." Could he have said 1990 and been just as true? In the attitudes that seem to be so pervasive of many people in our society, weddings and the concept of marriage have largely been thrown out. And the really frightening thing about all of this is that Christians are becoming increasingly tolerant of the deadly disregard for the will of God regarding our families. Things that would have shocked our sensibilities 20 years ago are now commonplace. We'll have our children sitting down in front of a little box, whether it's 13 or 19 or however big some of these get in inches, and they'll be watching things that we wouldn't have thought of watching a few years back when some of us were children. I was one of those who grew up after television came into the marketplace. Some of you would have been even more shocked to have heard some of those things being described on radio even, that our kids are watching. In that same article that I referred to in Life magazine, the author of it, George Howe Colt, made this comment: "Bombarded by sexual messages in the media, in music, and on TV, how do they make their decisions?" The article is entitled "Teen Sexuality." He's dealing with what our children are facing. We need to be reminded of some of the basic and vital points that the Bible gives us about this relationship of marriage and where sex is to belong in that relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we already read that God's design there was that a man would leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. In Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 4, the writer there gives us another comment about this concept of the sanctity of marriage and that relationship that's to exist within it. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, Paul deals rather frankly with the relationship that is to exist within our marriages. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." That "have," as it's translated here in the New King James Version, is in the present imperative and has the idea of keep on having. It describes a continuing relationship between the two. And the verses that follow show very clearly that that is to include the sexual relationship. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive." Another way of translating that would be to steal or to rob one another, "except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." We've already noticed that one of the reasons for the sexual relationship within marriage is for procreation. But that is not the only reason God has given. It is also for the enjoyment of the spouses and something that they owe to one another. And there is nothing that we ought to be ashamed of in recognizing those principles. That's the way God designed it to be. What we ought to be ashamed of is the sexual suggestiveness and the relationships that are outside of God-approved marriage. Because sex outside of God-approved marriage is sin every time. And just as clearly the Bible shows that homosexual behavior is always wrong. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul speaks of those who had been given over by God to pursue the corrupt things that they had chosen in this world. And he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error of their error which was due. He describes there the homosexual relationship. He listed homosexuals among those who would not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And regardless of how much pressure our society puts on us to suggest that we are doing something that's terrible and in violation of civil rights and that we're gay bashers, when we say what the Bible says, we've got to say it and we've got to teach it, and we have got to instruct our children that it's wrong for them to pursue that kind of a relationship. Not too far from where I live, in the little town of Chicago, Illinois, they started a campaign recently by putting some signs in buses depicting various relationships. They depicted three kinds of relationships with the idea, apparently, of trying to clump them all together as the same sort of thing. In one case, they had a black man, I believe it was, and a white man, a white woman, rather, kissing. And then they tried to parallel that, which is a relationship as God designed between a man and a woman, with having two men kissing and two women kissing. I was relieved to hear that the feedback they got was an objection to the homosexual depictions, and that these people in Chicago were not going to have them try to equate objection to homosexuality with racial prejudices. We need to also make sure that we are sticking with what the Bible deals with in those realms. The Bible very clearly shows that homosexual relationships are always wrong. Another problem of this corruption of what God has created is not exactly the same as omitting marriage, but instead the choice to many times discard marriage. I want to make a couple of comments before we consider this aspect of what the Bible says. I realize that it is true here, as it would be in any audience, I think, of this size, that there are some of you here tonight who are divorced. And I know that when we deal with the subject, that sometimes it can be painful. It can bring up the memories of the difficulties that you have faced in your own marriages. And sometimes that pain can be allowed to cause us to be silent, even about what the Bible has to say. As you realize the tragedy of things that may have happened in your own marriages, whether through the fault of your spouse or your own fault, realize also the importance of the teaching that must be done to spare others the same kind of tragedy. And make sure that you don't allow yourself to become silent on the subject, regardless of what's happened in your past, but to be concerned about those who are making tragic mistakes in their own lives and need to be reminded of what the Bible has to say. We need to realize that God forgives, and that includes that He forgives of the sins that deteriorate and destroy marriages. But He also teaches us what He expects us to do and the consequences that sometimes abide even after the marriage is dissolved and the forgiveness has been given. That does not always mean that the consequences in this life are removed. And it is important for us not to allow our own emotions to prejudice us to what God has to say. But regardless of what your own marriage situation may be, all of us need to realize that we are pressured in this society to accept something that has become quite palatable. Or we've practically become comfortable with people living together without being married. And we as a society have certainly become comfortable with people living together in adulterous marriages. People who are married to each other, but who are not joined by God and bound together by Him. An American divorce rate of something around 50% is alarming, and ought to be alarming to us. But again, society has influenced many Christians to look the other way and try to find ways to circumvent the will of God so that we can justify every imaginable combination in marriage. The frequent tendency is for us to accept emotional appeals and human logic, which may sound very compelling, instead of looking to the authority of what God has said. The teaching of the Bible on marriage will seem to a society like ours to be a harsh reality. But we need to keep something very clearly in mind. The reality of what it presents And the consequences that it sometimes presents, where people are going to be required to live celibate lives in order to be acceptable and to be saved. That reality is not nearly so harsh as the reality of eternity in hell separated from God. Amen. Don't ever lose sight of that when we're talking with people about the gospel. And don't ever take the approach that because they are in a marriage mess, as we might describe it, that somehow they're not going to want to hear the gospel. Let them make the choice about it. Let's not decide for them that they'd rather be in hell than to separate from a spouse that they have no right to be with. And we need to be willing to set aside those emotions and not to be guided by our best intentions of human wisdom, but to look to the authority of what God has said and base our teaching on that. All of the human scholars and the printing presses in the world cannot change a bit of what God has said in the Scripture about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. As I mentioned at the beginning, in a lesson like this, I can't cover it all. And on this subject, I'm not going to suggest that we're going to cover it all. But I want to take just a few moments and look at a little bit of what the Bible has to say about it. Give some thought to this statement, because I do not believe you will ever find an exception to it anywhere in the Bible. It is impossible for a lawful marriage to end without someone either dying or sinning. Period. There is no such thing as no-fault divorce where a lawful marriage, where God has bound two people, is involved. Either one person commits fornication, allowing the innocent one the right to put him or her away. Matthew chapter 19 describes that as one of the things that can happen. We read earlier verses 3 through 6, but if we go down to verse 7, Jesus had to deal with a follow-up question that was asked. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." That verse is not nearly as complicated as some of our brethren will sometimes try to make it. In fact, it's been interesting to me as I've studied these passages a number of times with non-Christians, they almost always can understand it once they've read through it two or three times. It's when we go looking for our ways to get around it that we run into all the confusion and the difficulty. Another situation that involves sometimes the breakup of a marriage is where one or both parties break the vows that they have made. They are not faithful to the commitment that's been made. And in that case, even if fornication is not involved, there is still the sin of breaking that commitment that's been made in the eyes of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, at verse 10, Paul wrote, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Sometimes people come to that, "but even if," in verse 11, and suggest that that means that this separation is not really sinful. What he's using there is a construction just exactly like he uses over in 1 John. In 1 John, at the end of the first chapter, I'm sorry, the beginning of the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." There's the part that's parallel to "the wife is not to depart." "I write that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The "and if" there doesn't mean that the sinning is okay. And the "even if" back in 1 Corinthians 7:11 doesn't mean that the departing is okay. He is simply legislating that if you make this mistake, don't compound it by making another one. You stay celibate or be reconciled, because we've made vows to one another when we've entered into marriage relationships. I know of only one reason given anywhere in the New Testament that allows a person to divorce one spouse, that is a lawful spouse, and to marry another, when that spouse has committed fornication and is put away because of it. That's what Matthew 19:9 said. Jesus never repealed it, and that's exactly what we need to be teaching. Another way of looking at this whole idea is that we can summarize it by realizing that the Bible gives permission for three categories of people to get married. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we saw one of them. When he had made two people who had never been married before, and someone who has never been joined by God to a spouse has a right to get married, assuming that the person they're marrying is lawfully allowed to marry. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we see that somebody who has been married but whose spouse has died is allowed to marry. Just as Jesus had said in dealing with the Sadducees that marriage is not something that continues in heaven, marriage is something that ends at death. Chapter 7 of Romans, verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." And we need to be careful sometimes reading that verse, because he does describe this second relationship as a marriage, but that doesn't mean it's acceptable. It does not involve a binding by God to his law. And the only other category of person who's given the right to marry is that innocent party. When I say innocent, I mean in reference to the sin of fornication. The innocent one who puts away the spouse who is guilty of fornication. We've already read Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made the same basic statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." He makes it very clear in all of these passages that he has given guidelines that are to be followed. And when we go outside of this and we start lengthening the list and we try to come up with justification for others to marry, we need to realize that God's authority stops right there. And anything we add to that list is our human addition to the list, because God has not given his approval for those marriages. A scriptural stand on divorce and remarriage is going to sometimes be difficult. And it will be unpopular in many times, even in many that would describe themselves as churches of Christ today. And it's going to be unpopular when we teach people in the community, as we ought to be doing. But if we love souls, and if we appreciate the blessing of a relationship with God that can last for eternity in his presence in heaven, and we appreciate the severity of punishment in hell, then we'll teach what the Bible teaches. And we will not be the friends of those who are caught in those problems if we are silent and we choose to ignore the subject. We need to proclaim the truth, and we need to be willing to apply it in practice in our lives and in our relationships with others. There is another area of corruption, though. We've talked so far basically about marriage. But something else that's happening that ought to be alarming in our time is a disregard for family in general. I appreciated Brother Gant's appeals in the prayer tonight regarding that idea of the importance of the family and its relationship to our society. We are seeing things kind of heating up in the Middle East. And that gets all of us a little bit anxious sometimes about what's going to happen and what its consequences will be for us. What happens in the Middle East and what happens across these summit tables as various world leaders get together is not nearly so important to the survival of our nation as what happens in our families and our homes. We are a society that is rapidly becoming an immoral, godless society. And the history of the Bible shows very clearly what God does with immoral, godless societies. He destroys them. We can't always know exactly when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, and we're not going to be given a clear indication of exactly when God has reached that boiling point, so to speak, and decides to do away with us. But if we want to see our country survive, and if we want to see our children and grandchildren enjoy the kinds of freedoms that we've all had to this point in our lives, we need to make sure that we are doing everything we can to salvage morality beginning at home. And yet we're in a society where people don't seem to care too much about the family. Several years ago, Ann Landers reported in a survey that she had done in which parents were asked, if they had it to do all over again, would they have children? 70% said no. Isn't that awful? When you think about it, the number one reason they gave for not wanting to have children was the heartache of children turning out bad. And I know that's heartache. But we need to be careful that it does not allow us to approach our job as parents with a pessimistic viewpoint that we're going to fail and that the children are going to fail. I've heard elderly grandmothers sometimes lament the idea of somebody bringing another child into such a terrible world environment. And I've heard people whose children are not all that much older than mine make the comment that I'm sure glad I'm not in your place because it's a different world now than it was a few years ago. There are differences, no doubt. There are particular challenges that our teenagers face today that we did not face in as overt a sense 20 years ago or 30 years ago, or even 10 or 15 years ago for some of us who are a little younger. But let's not approach our job as parents with a pessimistic idea that we're going to fail. We've already noticed the very idea of having children is something that is in keeping with God's general intention for the family. I don't believe that the Bible requires every couple to have children any more than it requires every man to have a wife. But that is the basic design and plan that God has given. In Titus chapter 2, at verses 3 through 5, we find Paul's comments about this aspect and the honorable nature of motherhood in a society that shows so little regard for those who are devoted to being mothers. We need to remind ourselves of these things. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We need to extol the virtues of women who will do exactly that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, as he dealt with those who were widowed early in life, Paul said in verse 14, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Yet, as we look at our society, that ideal is being looked down upon instead of held up as a true ideal. Whatever happened to the joy of being parents? Whatever happened to that feeling that Jesus described in John chapter 16, verse 21, as he was making an illustration? He said, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Whatever happened to that joy? I can remember having the privilege, not quite 9 years ago, of standing at the bedside as my wife gave birth to our first child. And then a few moments later, seeing her cuddling that little 6 pounds and 2 ounces of Heather Joy in her arms and saying, "I'm not ready right now, but I want to have another one." That's the very point. She'd been screaming with pain 20 minutes before that. But the pain is thrust into the back of the mind as we see the joy of having that child. In Psalm 127, beginning at verse 3, a passage that I've come to appreciate a great deal as a father, realizing the blessing of having children. Psalm 127, verse 3, he says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Talked to Rick Ligon a couple of weeks ago. Bill and Cherie know him. Rick worked with Bill up in Barberton for a couple of years back when he was younger, just like I was younger. And Candy just gave birth to their third child, 9 pounds and something, and Candy's not particularly big. And she made sure that Rick understood that as far as she was concerned, that meant a full quiver. Well, I'm not sure exactly what a full quiver is supposed to be. But we need to realize the blessing that is described in having children. And that's not something for us to be ashamed of. And yet our society, and sometimes even Christians, will look at large families and you hear comments like, "They've got 9 children. What's so bad about that? I'll admit I wouldn't want to have to pay the water bill or figure out how to get a house with enough bathrooms if more than one of those children was female. But we need to be careful that we don't adopt the attitudes of society that will ridicule those kinds of family values. Many people who do have children live unsettled lives of constant worrying and fretting. And that's also not in keeping with God's idea of recognizing a blessing, a reward, an inheritance from Him. In the same Psalm 127, We need to go back and read the first two verses and realize the foundation that our homes are to be built on so that we can take away some of those things that seem to be so difficult and negative. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. We need to approach our role as parents with the optimism that we can succeed. And as we look at the scriptures, we see so much to support that kind of optimism. Something I heard on the radio a few months ago really stuck in my mind, and talking about all of the turmoil that we are supposed to expect when our children become teenagers. And I've heard men stand in front of groups like this preaching or teaching Bible classes and say, the time's going to come when your kids get up to the teenage years that there for a while you're going to lose all contact with them. Well, I'll admit my kids aren't there yet. But the thing that I heard on the radio that got me to thinking was a report that suggested that many of these statistics that talk about the communication barriers and the generation gaps between parents and their teenage children were based on studies that were done about 30 years ago of juvenile delinquents. Well, sure, there was a generation gap in those families. And those kids got into trouble because there wasn't that communication. But in healthy families, we ought to be able to work at having a progression where the relationship continues to grow, and we don't have these traumatic points where all of a sudden we can't talk to each other anymore. Do things like that really happen overnight? We honestly look at ourselves and look at our relationships with our children. Do we just all of a sudden wake up one day and we're like this at opposite poles? Or is it something that we allow to happen because we're careless? Lord willing, on Thursday evening, as I'm planning to deal with youth, I'm wanting to insert a section. I mentioned a couple of you. I'm wanting to insert a section in that lesson. I've used the basic lesson before, but I want to put a part in for this lesson this time, and I'm still doing my homework on it, trying to get it ready, on the influence of Satanism on our children. I'm not ready for it yet because I'm trying to think of how I can properly present that in a public assembly like this, because some of the things that are involved in it are so terribly gruesome. But without exception, in every case history that I've read of teenagers who got involved in it, they indicated that there was a root problem of a communication problem at home. And they further indicated that it was something that was not of the desire of the child. The children wanted to be told that they were loved. They wanted to be told that they were valuable. They wanted to be given that approval, that acceptance, the kind of unconditional love that God gives to us. That while we were yet sinners, He loved us enough to give His Son for us. The children are wanting that, and when they don't get it, they're turning to find approval in other places, and that's one of the places they go. We need to realize that we've got a tremendous blessing in those children, and that we owe them everything we can to give them the right kind of guidance. And yet, even if we have our children, we're in a time when the family is so terribly neglected. Parents are sometimes so absorbed in providing material things for families that they neglect more important things. I heard John Crudelli, a speaker out of Minnesota, speak a couple of weeks ago at the public schools there in Rochelle. And he said, what children want from you is to have your presence, not your presence. They want you to be with them, presence with a C-E, not your presence with a T-S. And yet so many times fathers and mothers are devoted to making the money and providing every imaginable material thing, everything the child might ask for, except what they need and want the most, the time spent, invaluable time with the parents. Families who will allow temporal matters to displace the spiritual development of their children are also wasting a tremendous resource that's been given to us. And we need to consider in the choices that we make about our work, our careers, our relationships in the family, the choices that we are to make in God's eyes. That includes, as it's often spoken about, the role of wives. I don't believe that the Bible says that it's wrong for a woman to work outside the home. But when I read about a virtuous woman who did that in Proverbs 31, it becomes very clear that her purpose for doing it was because it was in the best interest of her family, not in spite of the best interests of her family. And that's a distinction that we need to make very sure that we are making in our lives and in the choices that we make. But it's not just, although it's a big part of the problem in our time, it's not just wives going away to work and leaving their kids with a latchkey around the neck. It's also husbands who are so absorbed in careers and in getting ahead that we neglect our families. Lot made a choice that led to the loss of his family because he wanted to get ahead in his career. We can do the same thing. We can do it by moving our families into places that, where they are going to face spiritual depravity. We can do it by choosing an involvement in the job and in getting up the ladder in the career to where we don't have time with them. Some of the popular songs that we hear on the radio from time to time remind us of that very problem. Of fathers who didn't have time for their children and then wonder where all the time's gone when the children don't have time for the fathers. We need to make sure that we've got the priorities in the right place. We also need to make sure that we are providing the instruction they need as they grow up in a spiritual way. And that includes helping them to develop habits from an early age that can help them endure throughout life. We need to bring our children with us to worship assemblies all the time. Not that we send them, not that we bring them except when there's a conflict of school events. We need to bring them with us all the time. And we need to help them learn from the time that they are very young that that is one of the priorities in our lives. That it ranks right up there with the fact that we're going to have prayer together when we sit down for an evening meal together. And that we're going to study the Bible together and we're going to talk about it and how it applies and what we're doing from day to day. They need to understand that there are some things they can count on. Because they need to understand from us as their parents that we are under our own father. And that we are in subjection to his authority and we respect him above all the mundane things of this life. And that means we need to set examples in our choices about jobs that we take, in our choices about what we allow to interfere with our assemblies, and set those precedents so that they learn those things. And yes, that may mean that they will not excel quite as much in their high school athletics because they might have to miss those games once in a while or those practices because they'll interfere with their assembling with the saints. And it may mean that they're not going to get to participate in every particular event that they might want to be involved in of an extracurricular nature at school. And it may mean they won't make quite as much money as some of the other kids in the after-school jobs because their hours are going to have to stop somewhere along Sunday for Sunday for them to assemble, and for Wednesday and for gospel meetings. They're going to be requesting time off. And yes, it may seem like if we have our children and we wait until they get up to facing all those decisions in high school and we start laying down the rules, that they're going to kick and scream and not like that. But if we instill it in them from the time they're very young, and we continue to explain it to them as they mature, I don't think we're going to find they're going to kick against it so hard. They might question it once in a while. They might challenge it. I did. I can remember that. It was the rule at our house that every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, we assemble to worship God. If there's a gospel meeting, and I grew up long enough ago that they sometimes still had those meetings that lasted 10 days to 2 weeks once in a while, and that meant that's where you go every night. It doesn't matter how much homework you've got. You do the homework before you go or after you get home. We'll miss sleep for a lot of other things that are much less important. And I remember one time I challenged that. I think I was about 9 or 10 years old. We lived over in West Virginia at the time, and I was in a stubborn mood that day, and I was determined I wasn't going to go. In my family, there were 4 boys, and we all shared 1 bedroom most of the time we were growing up. We usually had 3-bedroom houses. Mom and Dad got one. My one sister got a whole room to herself. And 4 boys got put in the other room. And in some of the houses, the room wasn't really big enough to have adequate beds, and so what Dad got was a set of double bunk beds. A double bed on the bottom and a double bed on top. Well, you crawl back in that double bunk bed against the wall, and it's a little hard to drag you out of there. One Sunday afternoon, I did exactly that. I crawled back in there. And I can remember my dad coming to the side of that bed, just about having the tears welling up in his eyes, and with his belt in one hand, and saying, "You need to go with us to worship." I went. And I don't think I ever challenged that again after that. And I am thankful to my dad that he loved me enough to say that. Because it made the decision so much easier when I got into high school and was involved in those other extracurricular things to have the courage not to say my parents won't let me do this on Wednesday night, but to say I have other commitments to worship on Wednesday night. I can't participate in that activity. Let's give our children that strength and that courage to be different by guiding them from the earliest possible point. We owe it to them, and it will pay off. I'm going to share with you a couple of statistics, not in any way to brag, because this is not saying what we did as kids, And it's not even to brag on the parents, because the parents were just trying to do their best to set some consistent examples and rules. My sister-in-law, Dawn Thompson, is here, so I'm going to pick on two families at once right now. She was from the Spear family, which my wife is one of those girls. There are 6 children in that family, and there are 5 in my family, 11 children altogether. Benita and I have talked at different times about some of the things we saw in our families that were helpful and that set those kinds of precedents. One of them was that consistency of spiritual matters taking precedence, and always knowing we could count on Mom and Dad that everything had to be examined by the Bible if there was a question of whether it was right or wrong. And that included that they made us go to church just as surely, or maybe more so, than they made us go to school, because that was important. Those 11 children are now all grown up. All 11 of them are Christians. All 11 of them are married to Christians. And some of them now have children who have gotten old enough and have obeyed the gospel themselves. Now, that's not to say that we're something great, or that Mom and Dad or the other mom and dad were something great. They made mistakes.